scripture reading this evening will be Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? That's Isaiah 43, 8 through 13.
This passage of Scripture is especially an interesting one for many reasons. There are those who read this passage and identify that they are the witnesses today that God is speaking of in this passage. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is the proof text that they have used over the years to identify themselves when the writer identifies, ye are my witnesses. I want to suggest to you that he was not talking about a cult that was unknown until Charles Taze Russell began to introduce it. And Judge Rutherford, his partner in crime, as it were, who began to teach these things, claiming a revelation from God. But this text of Isaiah chapter 43 falls in a rather interesting context that I want to look at with you for a bit this evening as we begin our study or introduce our study about bearing witness for Christ and who then is a witness. In Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 44, for the most part, we're going to look at some passages on into chapter, the first verse or two from chapter 45. But what we want to note in Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 44 is that the prophet draws an extended contrast between the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, and the gods of idolatry. Isaiah often attributes these things, the things that he writes, as being the Word of God. And we want to look at some of these things. And if you'll back up in the text with me to chapter 41 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, look beginning, if you would please, in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Again, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. It says, produce your cause. If you're reading from some other translations, I think the New King James in particular uses the expression, produce your case. The writer says, saith Jehovah, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or show us things to come. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Now, just isolating those verses, we might come away with our heads shaking and say, I don't understand the ambiguity of what the writer is talking about. But when you put it into the context of the things that Isaiah is speaking of in these several chapters, we see a comparison of the one true God to the idolatrous gods. And in this case, he's simply saying, produce your case. Cite the evidence. You claim that you're some kind of a God, then just produce the evidence. Tell us the things that have been. Tell us the things that are going to be. Provide the evidence that you're some kind of person that is responsible for the creation itself and you know what's going to come to pass. Now that's a reasonable request, is it not? Produce your case. You claim to be gods. Then just cite the evidence. Well, as the writer continues in the 42nd chapter, drop down, if you will, to verse 5. In verse 5, it says, thus saith God, Jehovah, He that created the heavens, and stretcheth them forth, He that spread abroad the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the peoples, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore, they spring forth, they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, let's key in on what God has said through this prophet. He has said through this prophet, I am the one that's created everything. I am the one that has told you things that you know have already come to pass. I am the one that is to declare unto you things that will come to pass. Now put yourself in the position of the Israelites, these people. Isaiah is calling upon their false gods, present your case. You claim that you're a god, then you prophesy, you tell us what's coming to pass. I've already demonstrated my ability to do that, and he had. Interestingly enough, as you drop down further into the text to chapter 43 in the passage that was read just a moment ago in your hearing, he said, ye are my witnesses, verse 10, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, and there was none strange God, or no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, I am God. Now I want you to look at that again. What is it that Isaiah is telling these Israelite people? I have told you things to come to pass. And those things came to pass, just as I told you. And you are witnesses of those things. And I'm going to tell you more things that will come to pass. And those things too will indeed come to pass. Now look at the 44th chapter and begin reading at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. For thou art my servant, I formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for Jehovah hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob, and will glorify himself in Israel. Let's pause there. Again he says, you know the things that I have done. I have saved you in time past. And you know that to be so. Now, if you'll back up just a little bit to the 19th verse of this same chapter, it says, and none calleth to mind, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination, shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth the ashes, and deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, we pose those questions simply to underscore the point. You don't get it. Look at the things that I've done. Look at the greatness of my deliverance. And you just don't understand who I am yet. I've declared unto you things that are to come, and they came to pass, and you're witnesses of that. But then, what do? You bow down before images and worship them. Now, how foolish is that? Let the God that the image represents, let Him do what I've done. Let Him create. Let Him declare unto you the future and fulfill it. Now, but rather, what have you done? in chapter 44, verses 9 through verse 20, reading this entirety, I suggest that you read that, but we'll paraphrase it for our purposes just here. He said, here's what you do. There's a man who beats a hammer on the forge and he forms an axe head. And he goes out into the woods and he takes the axe and he cuts down a tree. And part of the wood thereof, he builds a fire and he warms himself and cooks his food on it. And from the same tree that he cut down with the axe that he had forged, he carves out an idol and bows down before it and worships it as God. Now, how foolish is that? You see why he said, I've done all these things, and you don't get it. But I'm not done. Look again at the 44th chapter. In verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the people thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. Now look carefully at those verses. Again, Isaiah is noting a point on a timeline. The more I study, the more I seem to appreciate a timeline and noting the time that Isaiah is prophesying. And the time that some of these things do indeed come to pass. Keep in mind that Isaiah, God, through this prophet Isaiah, has told them things that were to come to pass, and they did, and he said, you are witnesses to that fact. But here's something that is going to come to pass that hasn't come to pass yet. A man whose name is Cyrus is going to write a decree, and Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Temple worship is going to be restored. And Cyrus, who will be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, will be the king that does that. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is, at this point on the timeline, it was about 150 or 200 years before Cyrus was born. Before there was any such thing as a Medo-Persian Empire. That empire had not yet been established. Now, based upon what Isaiah has told them that was going to come to pass, and it did, and he said, you are witnesses of these things, you've seen that, then would it not be a reasonable conclusion that the things that I'm telling you about this man that's not even born yet, he's going to do that? And your descendants, about 200 years down the pike, will be witnesses of that. Now, my point is, as we use this term witness, bearing witness for Christ, based upon what Isaiah has said to these people, he's basing his argument on things that God said that they saw fulfilled. And therefore, the anticipation that what God said is coming is going to be. You saw these things. You were witnesses of these things. Now, this word witness in the Old Testament comes to us from a word that refers to the act of testifying to the fact or an event. Now, that's what Isaiah is doing. Here's what you saw God do. Here's what he said. Now, as you look at the use of that word in a couple of Old Testament illustrations, there are many, but we'll just use a couple of them. One in Genesis chapter 21, and in verse 30, we note that by accepting Abraham's gift of ewe lambs, Abimelech acknowledged the truth of Abraham's statement about being the owner of the well in Beersheba. Now, you go back and read that, and you'll see that what Abimelech did, he acknowledged the validity, the truthfulness of Abraham's claim. In Genesis chapter 31, we note that likewise a heap of stones became a witness to the boundary agreement that was reached between Jacob and Laban when Jacob fled from Laban. Now you remember those events. And again, I would simply encourage you to go back and read this context. Study this for yourself. And see how that heap of stones was laid up as a permanent testimony or witness, if you please, of the agreement that had been made. Now, don't we do things like that today? We accept testimony or accept a particular symbol that that's what this means, that's what it signifies, just like that heap of stones. Now, testimony or witnesses were required by the law of Moses in order for someone to be put to death. And we want to turn back and look at a couple of these. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's begin the reading there. I have it at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. There the text says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee." Now we say, well, why is that so important? Well, bear with me. Turn the page to the 19th chapter, and let's read together verse 15. In chapter 19, verse 15, the writer says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. If an unrighteous witness rise up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and the judges, and shall be in those days," or that shall be in those days, "and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee." Now again we see that in order for penalty to ensue, there had to be the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish the guilt of the one that was involved. Now, that thought is carried over as we studied it this morning in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15, or chapter 18, verse 15. "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Now somebody said, well, why is that so important? Because in our study this morning, we learned that that's how problems are resolved. We talk about them. Isn't that a novel thought? We use the illustration, as Dan and I were illustrating the point. If he believes that I've sinned against him, he has a responsibility to come to me. If I think that something's peculiar in our relationship, I have a need to go to him. And let's sit down and talk. If we can't resolve it, then let's involve two or three witnesses so that every word can be established. Now, based upon what we've studied about a witness from the Old Testament text of Isaiah, what is it that Isaiah said that those people did that qualified them as witnesses? They saw the things that God said would come to pass. They saw them come to pass. Did that qualify them to be witnesses? Well, yes, they saw it. Now, when a generation after them or two would see the Medes and the Persians join forces and a man named Cyrus write a decree releasing them from captivity. And they can go back here 150, 200 years before and read that's exactly what Isaiah said would come to pass. Then would that generation be witnesses that God is God? That's what he said. Man can't do that, but God can. Because they saw it. They saw it come to pass. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see this principle illustrated again. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 19, the writer said, verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear." Now again, regarding the receiving of the accusation against an elder, takes two or three witnesses. Well, why? That had been the rule even in Old Testament times. Now again, we raise the question, why is that relevant? In John chapter 8, you recall that Jesus is in the presence of the Jews who bring before him a woman that's taken in adultery. In the very act. And you recall how that Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Remember what we read a few moments ago about the witnesses? The witnesses were to do what? They were to cast the first stones, and then all the other people would stone the violator to death. Jesus is practicing the very thing that the law demanded, rather than to succumb to what the Jews demanded. You see, they wanted him to take a position on whether or not this woman was a violator and therefore needed to be stoned to death, or whether we'll just refer that over to Roman authorities and let them handle that, you see. What I want us to see in this is what a witness is. It's someone who knows, someone who has seen, someone who can testify that this is so. Now, wasn't that true in Old Testament times? Also true in New Testament times. Here's the New Testament word that's used. A witness, certification, testimony, that which someone witnesses or states concerning a person or a thing. Now, we're going to see several illustrations of that. Turn first of all, if you will, to the New Testament once again, to the Gospel of John. I think this is very important. When we begin to identify not only who God is, but who Jesus is. God has provided testimony, witness, as it were, to who He is and what He has done. And again, let me reiterate, He's not talking about a cult that had its origin in the 1800s. He's talking about those people who saw things come to pass. Now in John chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now let's pause right there. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now let it be understood, as you hold your finger there at John chapter 5 and turn over to John chapter 8 and look at verse 14, Jesus is not saying, "Because I said it, it must be false." That is not what He is saying. But we've noted that according to the law, in order to confidently affirm something to be so, one had to have witnesses to know that that was true. Jesus is no exception. He claimed to be the Son of God. His claim was true. But the point is, Jesus said, there are witnesses. Look, if you will, at verse 32. John chapter 5, verse 32. He said, "It is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that which the witness, or I know that which the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth." Now let's pause right here once again. You remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, and I think sometimes we get confused. John the Apostle, John the Baptist. John the Apostle records the events regarding John the Baptist, so let's not be confused. In John chapter 1, the question was asked of John the Baptist, "Who are you? Are you him, that prophet that is, which is to come?" And John said, "No, that's not me. Isaiah prophesied of me when he said that one voice crying in the wilderness and so forth, I'm the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That's not me." But you see, what had John declared? John had baptized Jesus. And what did John see? John saw the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And God had told him, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's my Son." And John says, "I bear witness that this is the Son of God." How could he bear witness? He had seen the evidence. Isn't that simple? He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus and remain. So Jesus' statement here, referencing John as a witness, is recorded also by John the Baptist in John the Apostle's words of the first chapter. Looking further in this text, drop down, if you will, to verse 36. Verse 36. In verse 36 it says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now, what was it that we noted about the performance of miracles? The performance of miracles validated the claims of the teacher. If the teacher could perform miracles, then that identified him as sent from God. In this instance, Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God, but he's able to perform miracles. What does that say regarding his claims? The Father bears testimony through the miracles that this is my Son. Well, read on just a little bit further in this same chapter, in verse 39. Jesus said, "Ye search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life." Isn't that interesting? You search the Scriptures. What Scriptures was it that they searched? Well, the Old Testament Scriptures. But what was it that the Old Testament Scriptures affirmed about Jesus? They said, he's going to do this, he's going to do this, 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 and this, and this. And what is it that Jesus did? He fulfilled every single thing that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said concerning him. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. So we know that the Old Testament Scriptures serve like that pile of rocks as a testimony to who he is, who he claims to be. Now again, we may ask, well, why is that so important? While you're open there to the Gospel of John, drop down once again in the text to John chapter 18, verse 23. John chapter 18, verse 23. Now let's remember that in this context of John chapter 18, we're talking about the betrayal of Judas and Peter's denial that Jesus is the Son of God and that he had anything to do with him. But in John chapter 18, verse 23 says, "Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? You see, the very same demand that they did have the right to expect of Jesus, that is, testimony as to who he is. He said, you look at what John said. You look at what the miracles declare. You look at what the Scriptures have declared. But I have the right to demand the same thing of you. If I had done evil, then bear witness to what it was. Now question, did they? No. They found false witnesses. They bribed people to charge him falsely, which resulted in his crucifixion. Well, let's look at another illustration. You remember when Jesus is meeting with the apostles? When Jesus is meeting with the apostles, in John the 15th chapter, he promises them, "I'm not going to leave you alone, but rather I'm going to send the Comforter." In fact, if you'll read the text in John chapter 15, I'm in 17. No wonder that don't look right. John chapter 15, look at verse 26. It says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And ye also bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now who would bear witness regarding who Jesus is? The Holy Spirit would. But who else would? The apostles would. What qualified them to bear witness? He said, "You've been with me from the very beginning." That is, the beginning of his ministry. Well, let's look at the apostles. As you turn in your Bible, and I want to look at Luke first. I put that perhaps in the wrong place on the chart. But if you'll turn to Luke's account first in Luke chapter 24 and begin reading in verse 44. He said unto them, "These are my words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things." Now what had the apostles been witness of? He's just told them that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke of me and they said that I should die and be raised from the dead. That's what the Scripture said. And you're witnesses of these things. Now let me ask you, are you a witness of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, you didn't see Him. You didn't see Him raised from the dead. But Jesus said, you know these things are true because you are witnesses. You saw it. Now let's hold our finger there and note Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at just a few. After Jesus had raised from the dead, and keep in mind that the writer of the Gospel of Luke is the physician Luke. The writer of the book of Acts is the physician Luke. So there's just a dovetail overlap from the Gospel of Luke beginning then into this first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus, in the first chapter of Acts, is raised from the dead, yet prior to His ascension to the Father. You don't read about that until you drop down a little further in the text to about verse 9. But in verse 8, look at your Bible. In verse 8 it says, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." You are witnesses of these things. Luke records at the tail end of the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts, the first chapter, "You are My witnesses of these things and all the earth." Isn't that interesting? Now drop down in that text to verse 22. In verse 22, we know that Scripture is cited from the Psalms that Judas Iscariot is to be replaced, going to be another apostle. All right, as we look at that in verse 21, it says that the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us all, the time that the Lord went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that He was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of the resurrection. Well, now, can just anybody be an apostle? No. No, it had to be one who had been a witness, he said, of the resurrection. Had to be a witness of the resurrection. Well, two men are set forth, and Matthias is selected to be the apostle to replace or take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now, when you begin reading in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, remember Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached in My name beginning from Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of the death, burial, and the resurrection. All right, Acts chapter 2, they begin to preach, and look at what they say. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." Now then Peter begins to present evidence from the prophets. Here's what David said would occur concerning the Christ. The Christ would be raised from the dead. Now, picking that thought up, well, I've just abbreviated verses 25 through 28. Picking that thought up at verse 29, Peter resumes his sermon as such. And he said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise whereof we all are witnesses." And my friends, what is it that the apostles have witnessed? This man named Jesus. They had witnessed that he was crucified. They had witnessed that this man named Jesus had been buried. And they had witnessed that 3 days after he was raised from the dead. Now, how many witnesses are there? Well, there are a bunch of them. That he was raised from the dead. They're all saying the same thing because they all saw the same thing. They saw the resurrected Christ. And they were with him for a period of 40 days after he was raised from the dead, before he ascended to the right hand of God. Do you think that they are qualified to say, "He's the Son of God. We saw him fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. We saw him as he was raised from the dead. Now, if you're in the third chapter, dropping down to verse 15, once again, Peter's preaching in the city of Jerusalem, and he said, beginning at verse 14, "But ye denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." We saw it. Here you have the testimony of the apostles, 12 of them at this point, affirming that we all saw exactly the same thing. Now, while you're there, turn the page to the fourth chapter. I find this fascinating. That over and over and over and over, they're preaching the same thing. Why do you suppose they're doing that? Because they've seen something that folks don't see every day. They've seen a man that they know and have spent 3.5 years of their life with. They've seen a man that they know has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and they've been in his presence for 40 days. You think there's some excitement on their part to tell folks what they saw? Indeed. As you look at the fourth chapter, and in verse 33, it says, "With great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Yes, this is what we saw. And then as you go over to the fifth chapter, you see essentially the same thing. In verse 30 of that chapter, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And do you see how that over and over and over and over, they're saying exactly the same thing, on the same premise? This is what we saw. We know who this man Jesus is. You see it preached in Acts chapter 10 to the household of Cornelius, this first Gentile household that we have record of becoming obedient to the gospel. Now keep in mind that the Apostle Peter took some convincing to go to the Gentile household of Cornelius, but look at what he said in Acts chapter 10 beginning in verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree." I find that interesting. Not ye, but they slew. The Jews did that. And the Apostle Peter is referencing that. It says in verse 40, "Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Do you see some excitement on Peter's part of what we've seen and heard? Is it any wonder then that they say to that Jewish court that we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard? Well, why? We've seen something rather remarkable. We saw a man that was affirmed to be the Son of God in that he was raised from the dead. We saw that. Could you be quiet about that? We saw it. We know that's so. Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul as another illustration. In Acts chapter 26, we know at this point that the Apostle Paul has become a Christian. He's now one of the apostles. He's been preaching now for over 20 years, as we see the historical account in the gospel or in the book of Acts. We see the actual conversion recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 9. Paul makes reference to it, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 22, and then here again in Acts chapter 26. But in this passage, it tells us, beginning in verse 16, of the appearance of the resurrected Christ unto Saul of Tarsus. And it tells us, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He went and he did the things that the Lord told him to do. Who had Paul seen? He had seen the resurrected Christ. Is it any wonder then that he writes to those in 1 Corinthians that he's a bit bothered by some who would teach that there is no resurrection? Look at the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised." You'll notice in the preceding verses, verses 1 through verse 11, the apostle gives an outline of many who saw the resurrected Christ, not just the apostles. So the point is, there is ample testimony or witnesses that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and that makes him who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. Now, just another little side note, I put this passage on the board because I thought it might be interesting to you. As we look at the example of Paul, this is outside now the scope of identifying who Jesus is, but it illustrates our point in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. There the writer says, "For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, that they gave of their own accord." Now, in the context of this, he's speaking of those of Macedonia, how that they gave beyond their ability to provide the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Well, how did he know that? How could he say that he bears record of that? How could he say that I bear witness, yea, beyond their power? Well, he was there. He saw what they did. He was the one who collected it together. As you'll note the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that there be no gathering when I come. Let each one of you lay by him in store as he has prospered. Now what do we learn from that? Paul could say, I bear witness to this because I was there. Do we not see that? Now that's what a witness does. Now here's our question. Is it possible for men today to be a witness of Jesus Christ like these fellows were? Well, no. Now, how many of you, and I'm not asking for a raising of hands or an indication, but how many of you have had folks tell you, I want to give my witness for Jesus. I want to testify. Well, you can't testify to something that you don't know anything about. And the witness that these men gave was as to his identity. Here's who he is, and here's how we know that. We saw these things. We know that so. And here you have a multiplicity of men affirming exactly the same thing. No, you can't do what they did. But what you can do is what Paul told Timothy to do. You can preach the Word. Because you see, the Holy Spirit bore witness. The apostles bore witness. And friend, we have the written account of what they said. That's what you can use to bear witness. Preach the Word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, why is that so important? Well, because this message is the only message that you can use to persuade men. That's all you have. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, what do we learn in that? You can't witness like the apostles did, but you can use their message to persuade men to become Christians, because that message, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Now these points I know you're familiar with, and I just glanced at the clock. I really do that every once in a while. And so I want you to note some things about what we know concerning the testimony recorded in the Scriptures. We know where it came from. It is inspired, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It is inspired. The very word literally means God breathed. The very words were selected by God, revealed by the Holy Spirit to the minds of these men who wrote it down. Now you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Man did not dream that up. No man could. Those in Thessalonica, when they received the preaching of Paul, they did not receive it as the preaching of men, but as it is the Word of God. You see why that's so important? To note their testimony. Here's what they said. They were eyewitnesses, and they wrote it down so that we can benefit from it. And what Jesus promised them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would bear witness, is that He will reveal to you all truth. Now, what does that say about someone who claims to be a witness today? And he's got something not recorded here. He's not a witness at all, is he? He's not a witness. He's not a prophet. He didn't see nor hear the things that these men saw and heard. Because what they saw and heard reveals all things that pertain to life and godliness. I want you to know that this message is complete. It's not lacking anything. There are no modern day prophets. There are no modern day witnesses. There are no modern day revelations. What you have is what God wants you to have, and that's all that there is. Notice also regarding its sufficiency, it's sufficient for doctrine. We're cautioned about going beyond that. The doctrine of Christ is the doctrine that the apostles taught, and it's just the opposite of what men teach. And Jesus identified the teachings of men, the doctrines of men in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. He said those who follow that, their religion is vain. Vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. You want somebody to show you what is right for you to do and what is wrong for you to do? You see, that's not based on some subjective opinion of somebody. You take the Scriptures and you can identify the things that are right and the things that are wrong. Thus, we have these lists that permeate the New Testament. Don't do this. Do this. Put off this. Put on this. In every instance, what we note is that those who teach error teach something that is opposed to that which the apostles reveal that's identified as truth. It's contrary, Paul said, to the doctrine which you learned. It's contrary because it is another doctrine, and this familiar text, Paul condemned those who would teach anything different, even though it be us, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven. If they preach anything different, let him be accursed. You see, the Scriptures bear that testimony of the things that God wants us to know as revealed by the Holy Spirit and by those witnesses identifying themselves as the apostles. It's profitable for correction. It'll help us to get back on the right track, to correct our faults, make things right. And here's just a sampling of some of the list. Put off and put on. You see, if I want to talk to somebody about the way that they're living, it's not necessary for me to suggest some opinion of mine. Just take the Scriptures. Here's what it says. And therefore, it is validated by these men because they saw the resurrected Christ. It's profitable for instruction. It'll teach you the right things to do. It'll train you how that you need to live, how that you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly, as we see in this passage, in this present world. The Scriptures will do that for you. Now, some don't want to do that, do they? Don't want to believe that. Don't want to practice that. So what do? We just say, well, there's no such thing as an absolute truth. You have your view of the Bible and I have mine. You ever hear that? Well, I said no such thing as absolute truth. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to the apostles, said of the apostles as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Why? Well, because it reveals the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It reveals the testimony of God. This is the word of God. But then sometimes folks just make fun of it. We've studied recently in Romans chapter 1 how that some practiced unrighteousness. And they abandoned the knowledge of God. And what did they do? They bowed down before an image of a creeping thing or a four-footed beast or an image of a man. And God gave them up to practice the things that are reprobate. He identifies a host of things in Romans chapter 1. Well, why? Because they had no knowledge of God. They had rejected that. They had rejected the evidence. They had rejected the testimony of men who could accurately tell them of things that they saw and heard. They rejected the testimony of the creation itself, like that pile of rocks. Do we see the point? And then sometimes we just simply become ashamed of the Bible's intolerance. You know, sometimes And I say this sometimes. We hear preachers apologize for having to preach what Scriptures teach. Well, not ever apologize for teaching the truth. If it's the truth, it'll stand on its own. It doesn't need you to support it. Don't apologize for it. That's what it says. And then, well, this is what it means to me. We read the text of Isaiah chapter 43. Beginning in verse 10, where the Lord said, "Ye are my witnesses." He was speaking to Israel. What were they witnesses of? The things God said would happen to them. And it had happened. They were witnesses. But somebody comes along centuries later and says, "No, that's not what that means. Here's what it means to me." We, speaking of a modern day cult, we are the witnesses that Isaiah was talking about. No, not hardly. Not hard. That's not what it means to God. Because you can read it in its context and you know what he said. You see, there is no, this is what it means to you, this is what it means to me, and separating your truth, my truth, and everybody else's truth as we sort through it. No. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Now, did it mean something different to these folks over here to what it meant to these folks over here? No. He said the same thing everywhere he went. And that was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? They were elevating what men said. And consequently, their allegiance to men was dividing them. Isn't that a novel thought? It always does. So what we want to note is who a witness is. And we want to note and be persuaded by the testimony of these witnesses. Because what they said is right. It's unalterable. There's not going to be any changing it. It becomes the standard by which we'll be judged. Now, you want to tell me that's not important? It's important to those of you tonight who are present who are not Christians. Because if you're not living consistent with what this says, you stand condemned because of sin. That's what it is. And don't go away saying, "Well, you know, I stand separated from God because I haven't been baptized yet." That's not the point. Sometimes we make the solution the problem, and that's wrong. We've got it in the wrong order. We're not lost because we haven't been baptized. We're lost because we've committed sin. Being baptized is the means of entrance into the body of Christ, to reach the blood of Christ, where we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, there's the answer. Let's not make the remedy the problem. The problem is sin. And that same problem can exist in your life even after you've been baptized, as it may again raise its ugly head, and you need to correct that with the assurance that Jesus died to make your forgiveness possible. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's our desire. If we can help you, make that known while we stand and while we sing.